Hi, my name is Ben, and I am Emmanuel's executive pastor. We're thankful that you've decided to take advantage of our sermon resources on our website, and we hope that the Lord uses this teaching from His Word to build you up in the faith. Emmanuel's desire is to build a community from all cultures where Christ is King, and to that end, we hope that this teaching is used in your life and in your local church's life to promote Christ's likeness and the glory of God. We would encourage you not to use these teachings as a replacement for involvement in a local church family. We would love for you to be committed to brothers and sisters in the city and state and country where you live. And it's our hope that this teaching would encourage faithfulness on your part towards the body of Christ where you live. And so to that end, we're thankful that you're here, and we do hope that the Lord uses this teaching from His Word to make you more like His dear Son, Jesus Christ.
Good evening, brothers and sisters and friends. It's very encouraging to see so many of you gather for our Good Friday service this evening. Whether you are a brother or a sister, a fellow believer, or somebody who's looking into Christianity during our Good Friday service, my goal and aim this evening is really to help us to think together. For some of you to learn about, really for others to remember and to take in and to meditate on the crowning event in all of human history. It's really this event, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, that we gather this evening to remember and think about together. And it's here in His death where we see the very depths of Christ's sorrow and His anguish and His suffering and His humiliation. It's right there that we also simultaneously see the greatest love the world has ever known. So this evening I have the great privilege of leading us really to meditate on the crucifixion, which is meditating on the height and the length and the breadth and the width of God's incredible love for us. So let me pray that God would give us all eyes to rightly see as we think about these things together. Heavenly Father, we commit this time to You, and we pray that You would do what no man could do, what no good preaching even could do. Lord, we ask that You would give us the eyes of our hearts, give us ability to behold You. Those who already are Your children, that we would simply worship, that we would marvel, that we would fall in love all over again with all that You've done to redeem us. And Lord, those that are gathered with us this evening that do not yet know You, that you would remove blindness from eyes. Lord, give eyes to see and do it all for Your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you've ever wondered what was on the mind of Jesus Christ as He was going to the cross, Pastor Ward read for us really the passage in the Bible that tells us and shows us what was on His heart and what was on His mind as He was being crucified. In Psalm 22, what we get is a prayer of David, but that prayer is repeated by the Lord Jesus and prayed explicitly by the Lord Jesus as He was suffering on the cross. Dr. Don Whitney spoke to the pastoral apprenticeship last Friday morning, and he was encouraging the brothers in pastoral apprenticeship to learn to pray through the Psalms. And he pointed out that Psalm 22 is a prayer that Jesus actually prayed through. Really, bit by bit, verse by verse. So if you've ever wondered what was it that was on Jesus' mind as He was going to the cross, it was really a meditation in His heart and in His mind. It was Psalm 22 that was filling His mind, even as He's nailed to the cross. So Psalm 22 is what Jesus prayed. It's what Jesus experienced while He was being crucified. This psalm was written about 1,000 years before Christ, It was written by King David, but this psalm undoubtedly is prophetic, maybe the most prophetic of all the psalms, pointing undeniably to the suffering that Jesus would endure on the cross for us. So by divine inspiration, David penned a song, a prayer that would ultimately be true of the experience of Jesus on the cross, God's only son. So this psalm, like a masterfully composed musical symphony, contains four distinct movements, each really begging for an answer and each leading to climax. Each part ultimately amplifies the great grace available to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's start seeing, really, if you do have a Bible, you'll be helped to open it to Psalm 22, because I'm going to be teaching through that whole psalm. So the first movement, or the first part of this great symphony, it starts on the very dissonant note of David being forsaken. That's movement one, David being forsaken. Hear the heart-rending words in this opening scene in verses 1 through 5. David begins this psalm saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted, and they were not put to shame. So that's where this psalm begins, really describing for us this perplexing condition of being deserted, of being forsaken, of being alone, of being really removed from the presence of God. And it's personal, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? It's not just this abstract thought of God. There's a personal, you've removed yourself from me. David saying, my God, his God. And yet, God was nowhere for David to be found. David had personally interacted with and known God. He had tasted something of the sweetness of the promise that Moses had given. You remember in Deuteronomy 31, as Moses was dying and handing things over to Joshua, he gave a promise to Israel that went like this in Deuteronomy 31. He said, do not fear or be in dread, really, of those who you're going to encounter in this land that I'm sending you. And he said, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. And then he gave a promise. He will not leave you, and he will not forsake you. David had experienced something of that reality, which only amplifies the agony of his present condition, where now that promise from God, it doesn't seem real, and it doesn't seem true. He's conscious instead that God has distanced himself, removed himself from him. In fact, God in this psalm is so distant, he's just simply too far off to help him. So David asks, verse 1, why? Why are you so far from saving me? Why are you so distant from the words of my groaning? God, can't you see I'm languishing and sinking under the weight of this trial, and where are you? Can you feel the pain of agony and agony of David's question? And verse 4 says, in you our fathers trusted, they trusted in you, and you delivered them, they cried to you, and you heard them. But David says, but I cry to you, and it seems apparent that you aren't hearing me and you aren't listening to me at all. Doesn't seem that I matter to you one bit. They cried and they got saved. I cry to you and you aren't saving me. Verse 5, in you they trusted and they were not put to shame. They weren't disappointed, in other words. David saying, but I'm crying out to you and I am disappointed. I'm disappointed because you seem so far away, so uninterested in the trial that I'm in, so distant from me, so far removed. Yes, the fathers, they cried to you and you heard them, but I cry, you don't hear me one bit. I'm calling out to you, I'm in trouble, but God, you're nowhere to be found. David is encountering the silence of God, and it's screaming out at him and tormenting him. Verse 2, oh my God, I cry to you by day and by night, but you do not answer. I cry to you by night, but I find no rest. David's saying, I'm not silent. You're silent. I'm not silent. I'm crying out to you. And you don't hear. You're not coming. I'm crying to you and I'm disappointed. I get nothing from you. I feel nothing of your presence. You say you're real. You say that you're a very present help in time of trouble. I'm in trouble and you're nowhere. Nowhere to be found. Oh my God, I cry to you. You do not answer. I'm not silent. I'm crying out. You are silent. From you I hear nothing. No words. No sense of your presence. Can you hear? Can you feel something of the anguish? Something of the contradiction? It's this disparity, really, between what the promises of God have told David that he should expect when he's in trouble and his present reality, where he's crying out and God seems nowhere to be found. And it's in that contradiction, in that experience, that causes David such pain and confusion. Notice, though, as bad as his situation is presently, David is, he is at least crying out to God, right? He's not prayerless. He's not silent towards God. He's not turning away from God. He's not being passive-aggressive. David is a God-seeker. He's hungering and he's thirsting for God. Just as a deer would pant for water, he's panting after God. So here's a man of God who cannot presently say in the season of his life, he cannot quote back Psalm 23, verse 4, right? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for what? You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Can you feel the pain, the anguish? There's no comfort of God's presence in the midst of David's trouble, current trouble. Rather, he's forsaken at the hands of God. He's left alone. He's deserted. That's movement one of this great symphony. It's desertion, forsaken. Movement two intensifies the anguish as David describes movement two being the humiliation that he experiences at the hands of men. We see that in verses 6-8, where David writes, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." You hear the mockery in that. David has lifted his eyes. He's looked up to the heavens. He's seeking to have his eyes fixed on God, but he can't discern anything of the tangible reality of God's presence. Rather, what he does feel, what he does see, what he does sense very keenly is God is way far off, but you know who's really close? Men. People. And in feeling and experiencing man's closeness to him, he's facing public ridicule in their hands. And all of that, despite what he mentions in verses 9 and 10. Listen to 9 and 10. "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth and from my mother's womb. You have been my God. David, since his very youth, has been following after the Lord. He's tasted something of the sweetness of God. I've been a pastor here for long enough to do hundreds of membership interviews, and some of you could say the same exact thing. From before I can even remember, I was in church, and I didn't even know what God was doing when he saved me. I didn't comprehend how great the message of the gospel was when the Lord was saving me. I look back and see how great it was. That was David's story. He knew the Lord from very early on. From his mother's breast, he was walking with the Lord, tasting of his sweetness. But now, God isn't near. God is far off, and those who are near taunt him, saying, "Where's your God now?" They scoff, they mock. Look at verse 7. "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me, and they wag their heads at me." If your God's so big, so great, so mighty, and he truly delighted in you from your mother's womb, then where's he at? Where's he at? Trouble is near, verse 11. "No one is here. There is none to help." David goes on to use animal imagery to describe the tenacity and viciousness of how he's being treated. Look at verses 12 through 18. "Many bulls encompass me," or as Pastor Ward would say, "encompass me." Sorry, brother. "Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count on my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots." The humans around David are like wild animals. Before there were lions and tigers and bears, oh my, there's bulls and lions and dogs, oh my. And they're snarling, they're pouncing, they're circling, they're roaring, they're hissing, they're jeering. The people in David's life are like wild predatory animals seeking him out to harm him, to tear him into bits, to mistreat him, and to slaughter him. They wanted his blood. They're like the orcs in the Lord of the Rings when they capture Merry and Pippin and they say to each other, "Looks like meat's back on the menu, boys." That's the way people are treating him. Some of you know this feeling, right? Not a person on earth to help you. No support. No comfort. This man in this psalm is sunken down under the crushing weight of man's accusations. And though he's cried out to God for help, he's desperate. "God, where are you? Please come." God is just too distant to hear. Man's all he's got, and all that man has got for him is accusations, hatred, criticism, mockery, scorn, ridicule, like wild animals. So here's our symphony. That's movement two. Movement one, deserted by God. Movement two, humiliated at the hands of men. Movement three, we see a deserted and humiliated man begin to express hope in God. We see that in the last verses of this psalm, verses 19 all the way through the end, through verse 31, is all a prayer. It's all a prayer from David. It's a very desperate prayer. David cries out initially in verse 19. He's crying out for the thing, the primary thing that he most desperately wanted and needed, right? And the first and most critical thing that he begs for in his hour of need really is the presence of God. In all of his trouble, that's what he wants. Look at verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Then in verses 20 and 21, David prays for deliverance. He prays for the enemies that have surrounded him, that they might in God's power be overturned by God's strength. Notice that even here, though he feels deserted, he has not yet lost hope. There's hope, there's trust in this prayer that he believes God is able to reverse the terrible situation that he's in. He knows God is good. He knows God's powerful. He knows God's able. And so he prays. Look at verses 20 and 21. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Not only does David show his hope in God by praying, but in this prayer he goes on to describe what he expects God will do in the future. We see that in verses 22 all the way through 31. Even when God is distant and David is humiliated by men, he expects that God will come and help. He expects it. He's not without hope. He believes that the Lord will reveal his presence. David knows that God has not ultimately left him. He looks forward in hope to the time when God will grant a real reversal to his present circumstances. So see in verse 22, 25, and 29 a little bit of this hope in God. Verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. Verse 25, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. Verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him. See how Godward he's looking? See how much trust he has in the Lord even in the midst of his trial and his difficulty? David, even as he suffers, affirms confidently that God is good, he's powerful, and he's worthy of praise. So good is the Lord that the worship of the living God will reach everyone everywhere. It'll come to the rich and it'll come to the poor. We see that in verse 27, right? All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Even future generations will hear of God's mighty greatness. Verse 30 and 31, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Thousands upon thousands of years later, those yet unborn in David's day, that would be us, that would be you and I, would indeed come and worship and sing and give praise to God for what he has done, because indeed he has done it. That's the end of this psalm, and I said there were four movements, if you were paying attention. So I didn't misnumber, and I didn't make a mistake in my outline. It's because you'd have to wait 1,000 years before movement four, the climax to this psalm. You'd have to wait 1,000 years until the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1,000 years after King David's death, another life would pick up these words, this cry, this desperation for God. And these very words would be on his heart and on his lips and on his tongue as he completed the song that David begun. The 22nd Psalm finds its ultimate expression as these words are prayed by Jesus Christ, spoken by Christ, meditated on by Christ, and lived into by the Lord Jesus Christ as he died on the cross. Many have said Psalm 22 is the fifth gospel account of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was this very psalm that Jesus prayed as he died on the cross. And if I had to give this final stanza, this final movement of this symphony, an appropriate label, honestly, everything I thought of just seems woefully inadequate to say how good it is. We've moved from forsaken of God, humiliated by men, then movement three, hoping in the Lord, and now finally, after 1,000 years of hoping and longing and looking and waiting and anticipation, this song finds its ultimate fulfillment and consummation as it's prayed by Jesus Christ. So I would call this final movement one of those two words, consummation, fulfillment, the glorious fulfillment of everything we've been longing for and hoping for. If it wasn't evident already, Psalm 22 describes a situation that went far beyond anything that David ever experienced. While David knew something of being forsaken of God, Christ and Christ alone ultimately tasted and knew what it was to be utterly forsaken. While David knew something of being scorned by men, Christ and Christ alone ultimately knows what it is to be utterly derided and hated and beaten and scorned and mocked and ridiculed, faces wagging, torn at as bulls, lions, and dogs. While David possessed hope in God through his sufferings, Christ Jesus knew what it was to be forsaken of God, scorned by men, and yet hope in God until his very last breath. That's what happened as Christ prayed in Gethsemane. And that's precisely what happened as Christ continued to pray these words of Psalm 22 while hanging on the cross. And further, in the most real and ultimate sense, God himself gives answer to David's cry that God would come and not be far off. Remember, that's what he prayed in verse 19, right? Oh God, oh you my help, come quickly to my aid. David's request finds tangible answer in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God did not remain far off. In the midst of your trouble, God has not remained far off. Rather, Emmanuel, he has come. God with us. Jesus would have lived with this psalm his whole life. Even from childhood, Herod, you remember, sought to kill him. But this psalm was uniquely fulfilled for Jesus in the details of the events surrounding the cross. So if you would, flip over to Matthew chapter 27 and hear many of these words from Psalm 22 repeated by Jesus. In Matthew 27, 39 and following, Matthew writes, "Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? What we just read is the very thing that Jesus prayed in Gethsemane that his father would save him from. He pled with his father, would you please remove that cup from me? Would you please make another way? Would you please not have that for me? Jesus asked his father to spare him the pain of being separated from his presence. And yet it was the father's will that Christ should endure the agony of utter abandonment. Up until this hour, Jesus had never tasted anything like this. Up until this hour, all that Jesus knew of fellowship with his Father was worship, adoration, intimacy, unbroken fellowship, love, unity, pleasure. But now, separated, the Son of God, perfect Son of God, separated from his perfect Heavenly Father, forsaken, spat upon, beaten, clothes divided up, derided, heads wagging, mocked, humiliated, tortured, tried as a criminal, left alone by men who were his friends, nailed to a cross, and hung to die. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53 says it this way: he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces, esteemed not, stricken by God, pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Deep humiliation. Now, on that Good Friday, 2,000 years ago, God heard the cry of his dying son who was crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? God heard as Jesus ushered forth his last words, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He prayed and then he died. The Father heard every last desperate word of his hope-filled Son on the cross. As Christ poured out his very life and gave up his very spirit, the Father heard and he received back his precious Son. And the result is the same as the conclusion of Psalm 22. It's this, it's really, it's proclamation. Posterity have got to hear. Future generations will know of God's mercy and salvation. Why? Because we'll tell them. Why? Because we won't be able to help but tell them. We will tell our children's 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 children about this message. And here's what we tell them. It's the real glory of Psalm 22. We tell them this, that Jesus, God's beloved Son, left heaven. He came to earth, and in his life, he has done everything, everything that you and I could ever need in order to be made right with God. Jesus has done it. He's done it. He is a Savior, able to save to the uttermost anyone who comes to him believing, confessing him as Lord, putting all of their trust in him alone for their salvation. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that Christ, that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. It does not matter what you've done. There's plenty of grace in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to cover over all of your sins. You thought your life was hard? You thought you had gone low? You haven't gone as low as this. You thought that you had been forsaken of God? You've not been forsaken like this. You thought that others have humiliated you, your friends, your family, neighbors, parents. You have not faced this. You thought that your trials were severe and that your suffering was great. You have not endured this kind of trial. You think that God has deserted you. You have not been deserted like Jesus Christ. And the best news of all, you don't ever have to. He's done it for you. Jesus Christ was deserted for you. He was rejected for you. He was scorned for you. He was mocked for you. He was crucified for you. He endured the death penalty for you. He did it so that you would never have to. You only must believe. Repent of your sins and throw yourself onto the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Him. Believe in Him. This message is for old and young alike. It's for child and for adult. It's for black and white. It's for wealthy. It's for poor. It's for educated and not educated. It's for men and women. There's not a person beyond God's ability to save. If you don't know Him, and I know some of you are not walking with the Lord, if you do not know Him, would you please ask somebody sitting close to you, what must I do to be saved? Don't leave here without asking somebody. If you're not walking with the Lord and knowing of the forgiveness of your sins, ask somebody sitting close to you, what must I do to be saved? And if you do know Him, then brother and sister, you should never tire of hearing this good news. It's folly to the world, but it is life. It is life. It is life to those who are being saved. And hearing it ought to make you cry out, hallelujah, what a Savior. His death screams out, you are loved. You're loved. And if it doesn't put a song in your heart, then brother or sister, something has gone amok. Something's wrong if this message can't put a song on your tongue. I'd love for me to conclude by us standing together, and the words are going to come on the screen behind me. If you prefer to look at the hymnal, it's hymn 175. After we sing, Pastor Ward's going to come and lead us, and we're going to take a meal remembering the life, death, burial, and resurrection of our great King. This is a great hymn, Man of Sorrows, what a name. I'll start us off, and then you jump in and sing along with me. Man of Sorrows, what